fight. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Put the ribbon of your Bible there, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then I would like for you to find Hebrews chapter 13. And take your bulletin and put your bulletin there. All right? And then find Colossians chapter 2. And once you find Hebrews 13, we're going to be referencing these. I want you to read them from your Bible because they're critical references in understanding the sufficiency of God as we continue in this Thanksgiving season, understanding that God is sufficient for our every need. So Hebrews chapter 13, Colossians chapter 2, and now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our key verse is verse 5. Notice it there with me if you would, please. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Would you read that with me, please? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Let's read the last statement again real loud, all right? But our sufficiency is of God. And this is what we are learning in this brief series. We have discovered, and are in the process of discovering, four infallible proofs that our sufficiency is of God. We have looked at the reality of His grace in verses 4 and 5, and we've also looked at the responsibility we have because of His grace. Look back in verse 6, and you can follow that in your Bible. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And we underscored that name, ministers. It is the same word, diakonios, for servant in the Bible. We get our word deacon from that word. And as we were developing the argument the last time we looked at this passage of Scripture, we understood that the text was clearly teaching that the New Testament has superiority over the Old Testament. Not because the Old Testament is unimportant, not because it has errors. We know that the Word of God does not. It is infallible, inerrant. We're grateful for that. We stand strong on the Word of God. Not that it's unimportant, and not that it should not be obeyed. We know that it should be. Its precepts and its principles, its commandments are very important for our life today. But we learned in these early verses that the Old Testament is the covenant of death. It points to our inability to be saved. It points to our sin. It points to our death because we cannot live the law perfectly. And so the Old Testament condemns us because we're born in trespasses and in sins. We're unable to keep the law. And the Old Testament becomes the infallible proof that the New Testament is the covenant of life. In other words, the covenant of death in the Old Testament, but the New Testament is the covenant of life. And it comes through the transforming power of the gospel, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have to get all these facts secured in our minds, or we'll read a complicated passage of Scripture and we could get lost in the weeds of all of it. The New Testament reveals God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and how He came to die for the sins of mankind. And when we repent of our sins, when we change our minds about our sins, when we turn around 180 degrees and stop going in one direction and now we're going in another, we turn from our sin. It's a two-part act whereby we not just turn from our sin, but we turn to God. And when a man repents, he exercises faith, and faith always is the result of our repentance when we change our mind about our sin. And that brought us to a third thought that we are developing, and that is the revival of this transformation. And I want to talk with you a little bit about that further. We developed the first thought last time we were together in verses 6 through 8. And that is our transformation is from death unto life. May I remind you, these three transformations that we'll see in the next several verses today, these transformations have to do with going from death to life, from condemnation to righteousness, from temporary to permanent. It is an amazing passage of Scripture. The more I read it and the more I studied it, the more I realized that Paul labored hard in his ministry to convince these law keepers that they were unsaved. And we have the same challenge today in the 21st century. It is hard to prove to someone that they are a sinner and that they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so Paul takes the prism of truth and he turns it in several directions so that we can peer through the Word of God and finally get it in our souls that, hey, salvation has everything to do from going from death unto life, just like John said in his gospel. And the condemnation that we were born under is turned into righteousness because of who Christ is. And that all of that takes place, not for a temporary time, but for all of eternity. He gives us eternal life. So we go from temporary, a man defiled, unable to keep the law. He's proof that he needs a Savior. And God loved us enough that he wrapped himself in human flesh and came to the earth. And he lived a sinless life and died for our sins on the cross. They put him in a grave, but the grave could not keep him. He rose from the grave, and because he rose from the grave, a revival of transformation takes place in every man or woman's life who comes to Christ by faith and repentance. And you can't separate those two things. So either we're really saved or we're really lost. You're not in limbo in between. You're either going to have the Son of God and you have life, or if you have not the Son of God, you have not life, and the wrath of God abideth on you. John 3:36. So we come to a time when we realize that we were transformed from death unto life. Look at the very last word of verse 6. It talks about the Spirit that giveth life. And then look at verse 7. But if the ministration or the ministry of death written and engraved in stones, this is talking about Old Testament law, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. This is my whole point in the theology of this. The Old Testament, a covenant of death, points man to the cross. He's a sinner. He can't save himself. Only God can save, and he saves through his Son, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Old Testament glory that pointed us to sin. Notice, if you would, the last four words of verse 7. To be done away. The superiority of the New Testament over the Old. Not that the Old is not important, and we should not obey it, but because we have a new covenant. And that covenant has been inscribed on our hearts, not on tables of stone, but in our hearts when we got saved. And this brings us to the point in which I want to labor today. And that is the second thought about this revival of transformation. And that is, we go from condemnation to righteousness. Now let's pick up our reading in verse 9, and I hope that this will flow with you as you stick with me today. You're good listeners, you're good Bible students. I'm sure you're going to be able to pick this up very easily. For the ministration, that's an Old Testament, or that's an Old English word for the word ministry. For the ministration of condemnation, that refers to the Old Testament law. That refers to the law that sentences us to death. That's what it's referring to. Now, notice what it said. Let's start again. For if the ministration be glory, and it certainly was, it was glorious. Moses' face was shining. His countenance was shining when he came off the mount. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness. So the key words here is condemnation and righteousness. He is allowing us to contrast them. The Old Testament condemned us. The New Testament is the ministry of righteousness. That is the word in which we often talk about justification. We're justified. How are we justified? The Bible says that we're justified by faith and faith alone. It goes along with repentance. So the, of righteousness exceed in glory. In other words, the New Testament is going to supersede. The New Testament is going to superabound. That's the word exceed. That's what the word means. The Greek word means to superabound in glory. So if the Old Testament is glorious, the New Testament is going to be even more glorious. And that's what I want you to get a hold of. Paul, like I said, turns this prism several times because people couldn't get it. People were trying to keep the law. People were saved out of Judaism. It was all about keeping the law. You remember the rich young ruler? When he came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What did Jesus teach him? He used five of the Ten Commandments. And that rich young ruler said, "I've kept all these from my youth." And Jesus said, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. Then ye shall have eternal life." Is he saying for this rich man, if you do this work, if you actually sell your stuff, all your possessions, that you'll be saved? No. What was Jesus saying to that young man? He was proving, though you honored your mother and your father, and though you've never committed immorality, and though you have an impeccable testimony in the community, you're an honest man, you've not told a lie. But let me tell you something that you are. You're a very covetous person. What was Jesus doing to that rich young ruler? He was taking one part of the law and making him guilty of all. And that's what Jesus wants everyone to understand about the gospel. Many people, listen, many people do not ever get saved because they will not admit that they're a sinner. They will not, in the honesty of their heart, say, "I really need this." No wonder they think if they have something, they could lose it. No wonder they think that. But when we interpret the Bible, it becomes clear that even in the context of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, condemnation and righteousness, death and life. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. The word condemnation is the act of sentencing someone adversely. It's really a legal term and used in the legal world then and is still used in the legal world today. Righteousness, as I said, is an act of justification, which is right and holy. It comes to us by our faith in Jesus Christ when we trust Him. Obviously, we can say with a clear conscience that there is a superiority of the New Testament righteousness over Old Testament condemnation, or a transformation from death unto life. Notice verse 10, if you would. And it even clears it up this much more. Again, Paul turns the prism. And he's not finished turning. He turns it all the way through verse 18. So let's look at this look. "For even that which was made glorious," that's the law, "had no glory in this respect compared to the New Testament, the New Covenant I just talked to you about. That glory had no comparison to this glory." That's what Paul is saying. "By reason of the glory," that's referring to the new covenant that gives us the gospel, "that excelleth." This new covenant, it excels the old covenant. It goes beyond. The word excelleth means to throw beyond the usual mark. It is an athletic term. It's the disc thrower or the what's that big ball called? Shot put. And he goes beyond. He goes way beyond. And that's the exact word picture here that the Apostle Paul is using. Now, I want you to note, Paul would not leave this alone. And I think there's reason for it. Because people struggle with salvation. Because people struggle with the real meaning of eternal life. And he turns this prism another time or two. In verse 10, he is saying simply, when we lay the Old Testament alongside the New Testament, justification is seen in the New Testament, condemnation is seen in the Old, and justification overshadows. I don't want you to forget that word because we're going to run into it in the book of Hebrews here in just a few moments. It overshadows the Old Testament. The law can only produce condemnation, which reveals our bondage to a debt. And regardless of how much we work to get rid of the debt, good works will not work off the debt. We owe a debt we cannot pay. We need someone to pay our debt for us. Now, you and I can see this clearly in Colossians. Would you turn to chapter 2? Now, keep your place, if you would. Keep your bulletin in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. And notice with me, beginning in verse 11. And I'm going to read a section of verses here and make some commentary along the way to help. And I trust this will open up to you what Paul is trying to get across to our mind and to our heart. Look, let's begin reading in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Paul now is talking to Jews that understand circumcision. They got in a big fuss about it, whether a person had to be circumcised before he could go to heaven. I mean, they settled a church dispute in Acts chapter 15 about it. James was the pastor, and God used him in a miraculous way to keep the church from dividing over a doctrinal issue. Notice our spiritual circumcision, I'm going to say that several times, is without hands. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. Now notice what else the verse says. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And that's what circumcision is a symbol of. And our spiritual circumcision is that it puts off the body of the sins of our flesh. By the circumcision, notice what it says there in verse 11. By the circumcision of Christ. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh refers to the old nature. Now, stay with me about this, okay? Tune in here just for a moment and really follow it closely. Our old man, our old nature, which is corrupt, it is unregenerate, it needs salvation. It is in a state of constant rebellion against God. The old man is filled full of himself and his good works. And so Paul is using a snapshot of something that every person in this church, Jew or Gentile, understood because of the fight over circumcision and the correction of James to the church. So they understood this. But there's another illustration in verse 12. It's an illustration of our spiritual baptism or the baptism of the Spirit. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. And this is what we do when we tell the world that we're saved. We go to the baptistry. And last week we had a baptism. Next week we'll have one. And we'll see someone be baptized as a mark of obedience to their faith, raised to walk in newness of life. Now there's the Spirit baptism took place when you got saved, 1 Corinthians 12. But let's keep reading. I think this will make sense to you. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Here is the gospel. And the baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for us to walk in newness of life as believers because we've been saved. It does not get rid of the old man. We still have the old nature. When will we get rid of the old man? When Jesus Christ comes and changes our vile bodies. That's when we'll get rid of the old man. And we'll become like unto him. But until then, we have to bring this old man under control, or he will control our life. If he gets control of our life, the Spirit of God is grieved. Now watch this carefully. Who hath raised him from the dead. Now here is the twin thought of the two illustrations. The putting away of the old nature is illustrated in the rite. That's R-I-T-E. The ceremony, the rite of circumcision, and the obedience of baptism, and is accomplished by the spiritual circumcision of heart and spirit baptism. That took place the moment you got saved. If you are truly saved, that took place, it's done, it's finished. All is accomplished the moment of salvation. That's why you've heard me say many times that when a person gets saved, at that moment, salvation isn't steps. You don't step into salvation. In a moment, boom, you're saved. Now, sanctification is different. Sanctification has to do with our growing in grace. It has to do with us growing in grace, showing that God is our sufficiency when we're under the hardest days of our life, the deepest trial of our life. We're still showing that God is sufficient because we're growing. We're not allowing that negative thing to control our life. We're getting victory over it. Whether it is sin or whether it's a circumstance, we're working through it. So our spiritual circumcision is seen in this passage of Colossians. Our spiritual baptism is seen. But look at the last two verses I want to point out to you. And it talks about our sins being forgiven, past, present, and future. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's who we used to be. We were dead in trespasses and sin, unable to save ourselves. But when we came to Him by faith, look in the middle of this verse. And notice what he says. Hath he, that is God, quickened. That's the old English word, made alive. Given us revival. Made us alive unto him. Revived us. We were once dead in trespasses and sin, headed to hell, but the grace of God one day came into our life, and we trusted Christ by faith. We repented of our sins, and guess what happened? He quickened us, or he gave us life. He took us from death unto life. And he did it for eternity. I'm glad he didn't do it temporarily. And we'll see that before we get through this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 14. Now watch what he does. Blotting out. Now he's using all these Jewish terms. We don't know what these terms mean unless we study the Bible and find out what they're saying. And I want to make this very plain to you. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. I would underscore that phrase, talking about the handwritings of ordinances. That was against us. We're guilty of sin. Our sins have been placed on a sheet. We're indebted. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, let me talk to you about this just for a moment. This handwriting is nothing more than a legal affidavit. In the culture, in Jewish culture, growing up under Old Testament economy, if a man had a debt, he had a debt written down. We practice it today. You go borrow money from the bank, guess what? You're in debt. So our debt was sin. Now watch this carefully. In this legal handwritten certificate, it was proven that a man had a debt. It acknowledged that debt publicly. How could that debt be eradicated? How could it be taken away? Well, it had to be paid for. It could be paid for by the person. It could be paid for by a parent, perhaps, loved one. Or it could be forgiven. I know my neighbor owes me 3 sheep, but I'm going to forgive him. He's been good. He's been a good neighbor. I'm going to forgive the debt. And under a Mosaic law, by the way, that's what Paul was symbolizing here. He puts man in debt to God because of his sin. Paul is making it very plain we're all in debt. We owe a debt we cannot pay. The law is the yoke too heavy for us to bear. So Christ bore that yoke for us. And he paid the debt we could not pay. Now look at back at the verse. The handwriting of ordinances. Ordinances refers to the Old Testament ceremonial laws that man could not keep. We couldn't keep them. We couldn't keep ceremonial law. We could not even keep moral law. We struggle keeping moral law today, do we not? Man's a mess. We're a mess. So notice what it says. We are dead in our sins, verse 13 says. It is written in the tables of stone. And we have to acknowledge our debt. The law, the Ten Commandments, the 632 other laws found in the Old Testament points to our debt and our death if we die in our sins. But go back, if you would, to verse 14 and notice how it starts. Blotting out. You see, here's what would happen. When that debt was taken care of, the Old Testament priest had a job to do. Let me read it to you from Numbers chapter 5. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with bitter water. Under Old Testament economy, when a debt would go repeatedly unpaid, it would become public knowledge. It could be very embarrassing. When the debt was paid or forgiven, the priest would blot out the debt on the affidavit, on the certificate of debt. He would blot it out with a muriatic acid. And what it would do is that the India ink would just become a black blob on the paper. And then here's what the priest would do. The priest would say, we want to be sure everybody that knew that you were in debt, that you're no longer in debt. So he goes to the public square and he takes your debt and he takes a nail and he nails it to the post. And everybody can come by and see you've been relieved of your debt. No wonder we get to this verse. And it talks about Jesus Christ taking our sins and nailing them to the cross. He loved us so much that in our stinking, rotten sin, he still came to this earth and he died and took our sins in his own body. And he bore them on the tree that we might one day come to the foot of the cross and kneel and say, dear God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. I receive you by faith as my Savior. I want to tell you something. When a man or woman or boy or girl does that, their lives change. You cannot have your sins nailed to the cross and live like a dirty dog after you're saved. You should be ashamed of yourself if you are nurturing your old man more than you are the new man. You ought to get on your face before God and repent of your sins as a Christian because you're dishonoring the God that saved you. That's why we want to live holy. Don't talk to us about holiness and standards and call us legalists. Shame on you. We have nothing to do with legalism. We left legalism. That was the Jews' problem. That was the Pharisees' problem. God deliver us from such thought. I'm grateful that my sins were forgiven. September 5th, 1975. My life changed because of it. He nailed it to the cross. He paid a debt I could not pay. We sing about it. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. My debt he paid upon the cross. He cleansed my soul from all its dross. Oh, such great pain my Lord endured when he my sinful soul secured. That goes to the word sufficient. He is sufficient. He gives us security in our salvation. The song goes on to say, I would have died there, but Jesus took my place. And then I like this stanza. Are you ready for this one? He didn't give me a loan. He gave himself, and he's my own. He didn't give me a loan. No, he paid my sin debt in full. And because of that, we have eternal life. He's gone to heaven to make a place for me. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt I could never pay. I want to tell you something. Until a man or a woman or a boy or girl comes to the place, listen, comes to the place where they understand the full thrust of the simple plan of salvation, they become religious, they become members of churches just like this one, and they are unsaved and unable to live above their sin, unable to get victory, unable to even confess their sins openly and truthfully to the holy God that made them. And then we dare question what he does in our life. And there's a big difference, my dear friends, between a post of chastisement and the post that drove the nails in his, through his hands into them. A huge difference. Galatians chapter 5 begins this way. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ is the believer's righteousness. The Bible proclaims it. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness, Paul said to the church at Corinth. Our righteousness comes through justification because Christ's obedience is imputed to the sinner on the grounds that the penalty of the sinner's disobedience has been paid for, blotted out by Christ who suffered the just for the unjust. And here's how Peter put it. For Christ also hath once suffered. How many times did he suffer? Once. How many times do we get saved? Once. Once saved. Listen. Once we are saved. Notice what the Bible says. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. You got to understand, you're undeserving and you're unjust, wicked, unholy. The verse goes on to say that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Spirit of God gives us eternal life. And we can be assured that justification is tied directly to our sanctification because the Holy Spirit causes the believer to grow more and more in his grace out of his obedience. And in, when you are in your darkest trial, the sufficiency of God should be seen in your life and how you deal with that trial. You deal with that trial in the flesh. You deal with that trial doing it your way. And you throw the scriptures away. And you justify your actions. And you justify your feelings. And you justify your bitterness and unforgiveness. You will be most miserable. It will not be better the next day. You will be most miserable. He enables us by His Spirit to live righteously. He enables us to walk in victory. It is ours to have. And before the law, the sinner is guilty and powerless and lifeless, dead in his trespasses and sins, shut up in condemnation and doomed for hell. And that's why man has to come to God by faith and repent of his sins and trust Jesus Christ as Savior. There's no other way. There's no other name. I am the way, the life and the truth. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said these words himself, unless a man repent, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Don't gloss over salvation. Don't treat it so lightly. It should change your life. Look at verse 10 if you don't believe me. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. You thought one thing about the Old Testament Jews and Pharisees and unsaved people. You thought you could keep the law and you'd be safe and everything would be all right. You got another thought coming. There's a glory coming that exceeds that glory. And just as sure as Moses' face that once shined with the Shekinah glory faded, so will one day your life, after being a very religious church member, fooling everybody but God, you take your last breath and all of a sudden you'll wake up in hell just as sure as the rich man did. You'll wake up in hell and all of the benefits of hell will become yours because you squandered away true salvation that saves a man and gives a man or a woman eternal life forever and ever. Moses is your minister of death. Jesus Christ is our minister of life. Life in Christ. And Christ is the Son of righteousness and the minister of grace has outshined Moses and will continue to do so all through eternity, not just on this earth, but all through eternity. In some ways, the law is to the Christian what a crutch is to an athlete. It's good when it's needed and used properly, but a crutch cannot be used to win a 100-yard dash. Put it all away. Transformation. It's a revival. It's regeneration. It's the new birth. Let me show you a third thought before we leave today, back in verse 11. And that is, our transformation is permanent, not temporary. Now think about this, if you would. For if that's referring to the law, which is done away, was glorious. And the law was done away, not in the way of we disrespect it, but that it faded. As Moses' face did, as we learn. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth. Well, what was done away with? The law which condemns us to death. And what remains? The new covenant. The new covenant covers the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it remaineth glorious. If the law which was temporary, here's my point. If the law which was temporary. Now, if you're going to be saved by the law, by keeping the law, and not by grace through faith, you're going to die and go to hell. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care what your contribution is to society. I do not care what man will say over your dead body when you die. It will not matter. Paul is making it very plain here. I mean, very painfully plain. If the law, which was temporary, and the ministry of death was glorious in Old Testament economy, will not the permanent grace of God and the continuous ministry of the Spirit that provides for us eternal life be even more glorious? I say to that, hallelujah. Yes, it will. Wow. When you really get a grip of this, no wonder we put an emphasis on faith and repentance for salvation. The law of Moses is nothing more than a religion with a most glorious past, but it has no glory in the future. It will only point to man's sin. You're worthy to die and you're worthy to go to hell. You squandered grace. You threw it under your feet like a bunch of hogs tramples down pearls. You threw it away. And though you fooled a lot of people, and though you went to church, and though you preached sermons and sang in the choir and taught a Sunday school class, preach in school chapel. Well, you do all those things. It doesn't matter. See, religious people who do religious things, even in churches like ours, they're going to hell when it's all over. You see, you can fool the people sitting next to you. You can hold on to your sin and your rot. You can make everybody think you're a wonderful saint and everybody treats you wrong and you're always the victim. When the bottom line comes, People like that get the shock of their life because they've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They put it in their works and condemning everybody else. How sad. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in respect of a holy day or in the new moon. That's all about the Old Testament. This is Paul speaking. Which are a shadow of the things to come for the body of Christ. Now I ask you to turn to Hebrews 13. Would you turn there in closing, please? The gospel of grace has come. It is a permanent glory. Old Testament was not permanent. It faded away. But there's a new glory coming. And that glory is found in Jesus Christ. And those who find Christ find this glory. The ministry of the Spirit is the ministry or the covenant of an eternal, everlasting glory. Now, if you don't believe me, believe the Bible. Watch it carefully in verse 20. Underscore it. Now, the God of peace. Unsaved people do not have peace. Most people who do not live a peaceful life, even in the best of their ability, with unreasonable people, it's a mark that they're struggling. It could be that they're struggling about their salvation. They just don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. They think their prayer saved them. Prayer's never saved anybody. If prayer could save, we wouldn't need Jesus to go to the cross. Joining the church doesn't save you. Being baptized doesn't save you. Serving in a local church doesn't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. Now, all those things are right, and we do them, but we do them in proper order. Look at the verse. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. There's the gospel, the resurrection. That great shepherd of the sheep. That's who Christ is. Through the blood of the temporary covenant. Is that what it says? No. Eternal covenant. Let me tell you something. You don't have to have any college degree to understand this. When you got saved, He gave you eternal life, whether you wanted it or not. He gave you eternal life. You came to Him by repentance and faith. In Jesus Christ, before anybody gets baptized, they must be able to tell us their salvation or tell a pastoral staff member. They must give testimony so that when we stand with them in the baptistry and we talk them through it, asking them questions, they're not lying through their teeth to you. They're telling you the truth. And that's why we're so emphatic about it. It is an everlasting covenant. Now, I want to tell you something. I would not tempt God by saying He saved me with a temporary covenant. He didn't give me a loan on the cross. He gave me Himself. He paid the price in full. Doesn't mean the law is wrong. Doesn't mean the law should be omitted. Doesn't mean it shouldn't be obeyed. It's certainly not erroneous. I've said that. But we have come, and here's what we've learned today. We have come from death unto life, from condemnation unto righteousness, and from being under the law, which was a temporary glory, unto a new covenant, which is the eternal covenant of eternal life given to us by an eternal God who sent His eternal Son to give us that eternal life. Why do we want to change what God's done? We shouldn't want to. You know what we should do? We should say, "Dear God, thank You for saving me. I didn't know You saved me forever. I didn't realize that, Lord, if I happen to have a bad thought, I'm not going to go to hell if I died that day. But that You saved me of my sins, past, present, and future. And what You'll do is You'll convict me of that sin so that I will get right with You." 1 John 1, 7 and 9. "I will get right with You because there's no sin in the believer's life that He will not forgive." We don't ask Him for forgiveness to be saved again. We ask Him for forgiveness to have a clean life for righteousness' sake so that we can live right and glorify Him. It is His glorious eternal covenant that we want to reflect. So when you have your worst day, are you reflecting Jesus? When you have the hardest day in your life, the most difficult time, Are you showing forth that God is your sufficiency? I want to tell you something. Paul wanted to make sure that no one went away from these verses and in these churches. And I want to make it very clear here as your pastor. God saved us and gave us His righteousness. And when God looks at us, He looks through the blood of Christ and He sees us, not saved by our good works, not saved by trying to hold on, not saved by hoping, maybe I might make it. No. But He says in 1 John chapter 5 that we may know that we have eternal life. And this life is found in Jesus Christ. That we can know it for sure. And in knowing, it'll cause us to want to live right, talk right, walk right. It'll dictate to our very daily life. And so you and I, we can enjoy it. And that's what brings a reflection to His glory in the last five verses. I cannot even preach them to you, but I want to give you three thoughts. In verse 12, we see that Paul was excited about his preaching. Seeing then that we have such hope. That's not a maybe, hope so, hope. That is the very sufficiency that he's speaking about. Paul was excited about his preaching. We use great plainness of speech. Paul says, I want to tell you something. I'm not namby-pamby with this. I am bold. I am strong. Plainness means frankness. He was blunt. He delivered it in the authority of the Spirit of God. It was without spot or blemish. It was the truth. And that hope is the same word translated confidence, in which we get our word for our sufficiency being in God. Paul was excited about his preaching. Paul, secondly, was explicit in illustrating his preaching. He talks about Moses again. Notice he turns the prism again in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Talks about the veil over his face, which was abolished. Look at the last part of verse 13, which was abolished. That's speaking about the Old Testament. That their minds, I have to point this out to you, that their minds were blinded. Whose minds? Those people who thought their self-righteousness was good enough to get them to heaven. Now watch this carefully. Whose minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They're still lost in their sins. They don't get it, is what he's saying. Which veil is done away in Christ. If you just get saved, the veil would go away and you'd be able to see truth and you'd be able to enjoy the eternal covenant and eternal life that Jesus Christ gives. But now notice we go from talking about the minds of these religious people to their heart. Look at verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, when the Old Testament is stood and read among you, notice what it says, the veil is upon their heart. Oh, people who do not get salvation by grace, plus nothing, minus nothing, people who will not accept eternal life in Jesus Christ, they're missing it. And if you've got skewed theology about it, then believe the Bible over your theology, over your view that doesn't have a grip on truth. Talks about the heart. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, what's that referring to? Go back to verse 15, their heart. When it, their heart. Go back to verse 14, their mind. Nevertheless, when it, their heart or mind, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You see, he was explicit in illustrating his preaching. And then lastly, may I say, he was expecting the religious law keepers to get saved under his preaching. Look at verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. I want to tell you something. I've had great liberty preaching eternal salvation today. I've had extreme liberty about it. But we all, look at verse 18, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory, Old Testament law, to glory, New Testament grace, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I come back to my premise that I gave you a few moments ago. Either you are saved or you're going to hell. And there's no in between. and your reflection of how you deal with the issues of your life is going to be a reflection of the old man that you cater to as a believer or the new man in whom you want to rise above the circumstances. And you make all those judgment calls. And I want to tell you something. Don't think for a moment that you can scratch your own back and it won't start itching again. Don't think for a moment that you can give yourself a pass. It won't work. You'll still be most miserable. I think the Christian who cannot get beyond the old nature, who succumbs to that old way of thinking, can't think like Christ, can't be conformed into the image of Christ, I think they are the ones that's most miserable. They are the ones that's most miserable. And then the ones that are beyond miserable, the ones who will die and spend eternity in hell, are those who will never say yes to the gospel that transforms their life, that changes them. And because of that, their life will reflect the sufficiency of God in their lives. Would you stand with me, please?